O Jesus Christ, our majestic King, your gospel is great, telling the glorious truth of your accomplished work of salvation. Send forth the Spirit of truth to us, O Lord, that we may learn and know and work with greater understanding, faith, and determination, laboring to build the kingdom of heaven in our time. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Acts chapter 10, if I can get it out, 9 through 23. If this is too long for you to stand for, please feel free to sit down. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky open up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Arising, Peter, you must kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Arising, you must go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. You may be seated. Week before last, we introduced this passage by looking into the Mosaic law concerning those statutes that divided the Israelites from the heathen of the world, of the nations, under the old covenant. Now, the Holy Spirit, in this place, the Holy Spirit is making preparations to end the mandate on those ordinances and open the floodgates to let the Gentiles into the church and to let the church out of its present captivity in the world, in Judah and so forth, and go on out into the world beyond. Some of the things that we'll take from this passage are in verses 9 through 12, Peter's prayer and vision. In verses 13 through 16, we see Peter tested and taught. In verses 17 through 20, there is an explanation given of the vision that comes to Peter. And in verses 21 through 23, we see Peter's change of heart, which is an exemplary change of heart to the Jewish Christian people of that day. He is to lead the Christians among the Jews to that same change of heart. This is why it has come to him in the first place. So in verses 9, we see that on the next day, the timing is absolutely perfect. It took about a day for this troop to get from Cornelius in Joppa to where Peter is staying. And so on the very next day, the Holy Spirit waits until the party from Cornelius is close to the city before preparing Peter for the meeting. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour. He was a very good Jew. He observed the prayers that took place throughout the day. It's about noontime, and he is now going there for a noontime prayer. And in verse 10, Peter became hungry. And this would contribute very greatly to the impact of the vision that he's about to have, because it's a vision about hunger and about eating. That was what he was prepared for when he was going to be shown this strange food that came down from heaven. But in the meantime, he goes into a trance, an ecstasis, a displacement of the senses. It comes upon him, and he saw a vision. And everything from verse 11 through verse 16 is in that vision. Don't lose sight of that. Everything in there is in that vision. Nothing, repeat, nothing in this is to be taken as if it actually happened. The thing that is actually happening here is that Peter is reclining on a lounge chair on the top of the roof waiting for his meal to be made. That's what's actually happening. The vision comes to him in an ecstasy. It comes to him in an altered state of mind that God has imposed upon him in order to bring this message to him. This is where people get confused about prophecy when they begin to mingle spirit and flesh, physical with prophetic, vision with waking action. And you need to look carefully at the context of these things. This is a sleeping vision, which means that Peter's consciousness is being completely imposed upon. Now, there are also waking visions that prophets have in which they interact with the vision to a certain degree. But here we don't have that. We have a sleeping vision here. And in the vision, the heavens part. But the heavens didn't actually part. They parted in the vision. It was something that was seen in order to bring about a lesson that is being taught here, a prophetic lesson. A curious vessel like an inverted parachute descends down. It contains representatives of unclean animals, reptiles, and unclean flying creatures in the sky, and four-footed animals, and things that no good Jew would even think about eating. Animals forbidden in the Levitical ordinances of Leviticus chapter 11. Yummy. Good meal coming down out of the sky. Well, you know, we Gentiles, we might look at that and say it was good. If there was some pigs involved in it and so forth, then we'd be good with that. Some shellfish, something like shrimp and so forth. But to a person like Peter, this was detestable. It's detestable. Verse 13, there's a voice from heaven, which is a part of the vision. And this voice from heaven says, "Having arisen, Peter, kill and eat." This is this anastas here for having arisen is a participle. It's not imperative. It should not be translated arise, Peter. It should be translated arising. As you are arising, kill and eat. So pay close attention to that word anastas there. It's very important. It's a connecting word in this whole episode that we're dealing with. Now understand, God does not expect Peter to get up from his lounge chair, get a knife, kill the animals, start eating them one by one. Why? Because he's asleep, that's why. This is a vision. He's to lie there and watch it. And then ponder over it. It is to bring understanding, not killing and eating. That's the purpose of it. So the purpose of the vision is to bring Peter back in time, remotely beyond the Levitical law, all the way back to the covenant of God with the human race in Genesis 9:3, where he says, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant." You know, throughout the history of Israel, they could look at, say, a pig, and they could say, "That's unclean. We don't eat those." But it wasn't unclean to the nations. They had been told that they could eat that. And because they were not in the Mosaic covenant, they could still eat it. It had no effect on them whatsoever. That Levitical law hedged Israel, nobody else, just Israel, or those who became called by adoption Israel, whether they were born of it or whether they came into it covenantally. Every moving thing that is alive will be food for you. Verse 14, Peter's answer, and Peter is speaking in the vision. It is the vision Peter who's talking here, not the real one, all right? And as he's talking in the vision, he says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." You know, I've heard preachers go on for 10 minutes about what was wrong with what Peter said here. "Not so, Lord." Don't say he's Lord and then say "not so." That's not the point here. Peter never said that. The Peter in the vision said that, not Peter. So let's don't worry over that. That has nothing to do with this message. And as a matter of fact, it's going to distract you away from the message if you spend too much time parking it on something like that. Peter's answer stops at the Levitical ordinance. It does not go all the way back. In essence, "Surely, Lord, you will not have me to disobey the ordinance." In other words, Peter recognizes that God is laying before him a dilemma which only he can solve. And so on the one hand, he says to God, "You have ordered me that I," in Leviticus chapter 11, "that I'm not to eat this stuff. And now you're telling me to eat this stuff." Now, he's not complaining here or anything. He's just simply laying out the dilemma. And remember, it's not Peter who's talking. It's God in the vision who's talking. He's teaching him in the vision. "Peter, in your heart, along with all the other Jews' heart, is Leviticus chapter 11. All right? But I'm telling you right now, based on Genesis chapter 9, arising, you may kill and eat, and don't refuse it either." Don't refuse it. That's his point. Don't refuse to kill and eat. And we'll talk about what that means later, because Peter's going to get up perplexed about it himself. So we have a dilemma here. And God loves to present us with problems, dilemmas, which only he can fix, so that we'll sit there and think about it for a minute and go, "Well, there's nothing I can do about this." All right? "There's no way I can solve this problem." Many times in Scripture, he does that. He'll present it as if it's a great problem, and then, bam, he'll overcome it because he's already got the answer. Here he comes to Peter in a vision, and he says to him, "Break the Levitical law and eat this." And Peter is like, "Break your law? How do I do that?" "Like this." "Like this. The law is now abrogated. And because the law is abrogated, you may now eat anything that is edible on this earth, just like the green plants." All right? This was an issue that was stuck in the mind of the Jew, even the Christian Jew. They didn't just suddenly one day wake up and say, "Well, you know, the Mosaic law's over. Aren't we glad of that? It's a big bugbear anyway." They had to phase into this as they began to understand Jesus' entrance, and to interpret things according to Jesus' entrance, his incarnation and his exaltation. What is that going to make the church look like? Well, the church is going to have to stop doing some things. For instance, it's going to have to stop bloodletting in ceremonies, because Jesus' blood is all sufficient. No more blood. That means no more circumcision for ceremonial purposes. That means no more separations between people. That means all of the play acting that has been going on in the Mosaic law is now to be put aside, because these things are now to be internalized and to become a part of the whole life and spirit of the believer. The external portion of it is now ready to be shed off. You know, some people get hung up with this. They think that if God ever gives any law whatsoever, that he's bound to that law forever. God is only bound to those laws that reflect himself. But he knows the beginning from the ending. And he knows what he has planned for this world. And he knows what the world, what a corrupt and sinful world needs in order to be taught the need of a Savior. And so he has laid out this drama here for a long period of time. This system, this administration, which is called the Mosaic Law. And in it are all of these rules and regulations that are supposed to be done. And they're only supposed to be done until the Mosaic Law is over. And then they're finished and they're put aside. And the sign of their being finished is that whatever they were pointing to, which was Jesus, when he comes, the signs go down. There's no more need of them. And these ordinances are to be put away. Peter had already made headway in this direction against the ordinance by lodging with Simon the Tanner, as we saw a few weeks ago. Tanners dealt with dead bodies all the time. They were constantly unclean until evening. And it was just not a very good profession to get into. You know, priests and holy men, they'd never shake your hand because you were unclean. And yet Peter stays in his home with him. And they commune with one another during that time. So in verse 15, it says again, a voice came to him a second time and said, "What God has cleansed, you do not make unclean. Don't you make it unclean." Koinu, defiled, desecrated. And that's very interesting. Because the whole purpose of the Levitical law was to say, we don't eat these things because they make us unclean. Now he's saying to him, you don't refuse it because by doing so you defile it. You defile that. You defile that food. And I have said it's good. And what I've said good, don't you defile it. So God has abrogated the Levitical ordinance in the dietary law. He's offering the meat contrary to the law. And let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, James 1:13. So God is not tempting Peter to do evil here. He is leading Peter out of one age and into another. To refuse them, to refuse these things, these animals that God has presented to Peter that they are not unclean, to refuse them on Peter's part would be to defile them in his heart, not in God's sight, but in his heart. And in doing so, against God's will, he would be defiling himself by refusing it. Defiling himself. That's a pretty good way to pass over an ordinance. Here's the dilemma, Peter. Leviticus 11 says, don't eat this. I say to you, it's good. Eat it. Verse 16, all of this, the event within the vision, occurred three times before the vision came to an end. That is, the vessel descended. God commanded it to be killed and eaten. Peter reminded God of the ordinance. God revoked the ordinance. The vessel ascended. Why three times? Well, there are a lot of three times in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. And they signify as many things and probably a lot more. I think the most likely explanation for three times is that it was to show Peter that he was being put to the test. Three times Peter denied Christ. Three times the rooster crowed. Three times Peter was approved at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus asking him, Peter, do you love me? And now three times God is knocking at Peter's door, testing him, searching his heart, breaking down the old and replacing it with the older or the new. The wall of separation represented in the dietary ordinances and all other ordinances that separated Israel from the nations must now fall. It was ever only temporary, and its time had been mandated and now has been fulfilled. It's over. The fact that Jesus had not come into the world to die and thereby atone the elect presented a separation between peoples. When he died, the way was open. Before he died, it was not. Luke 23:45 says that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two. 2 Corinthians 2:16 through 18, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. This veil being represented over the face now. In order to hide the glory of God, or in order to hide the failing glory of God from one another. That veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. In former times, according to Hebrews 9, 6 through 9, now when these things have been so prepared, that is the dispensation of the tabernacle and the temple and all of the things that they did with the furnishings, etc., the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, that is, behind the second veil, into the Holy of Holies, verse 3, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, says the writer of Hebrews. But now that Jesus has come, and Hebrews 10, 19 through 20 takes it up, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place now, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. As the writer had said earlier in Hebrews 4, 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Peter wakes up from his vision and he's perplexed about it. In verse 17, he was in doubt. He was perplexed. He did not know what it meant. You know, when I take a nap, and I'm beginning to do that more and more on Sundays between services for some reason, I don't know why. But, you know, when I take a little nap and kind of drop off, and I might have this kind of dream, and then I wake up and the dream's gone. I can't even remember what was I dreamed. You know, I don't worry about it. You know, I don't go, I lost the dream. What did it mean? You know, it's just a dumb dream. That's what it is. But that's not the case in Peter's. He wakes up from his afternoon nap, and he has had a dream which has been impressed upon him by the Holy Spirit, imposed upon him by God's will. And he is perplexed by it. This means something. The Holy Spirit is talking to me here. Now the meaning begins to be unfolded in the world of reality and action, because right at this time, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And it was while Peter was pondering on the vision that the Spirit announces the coming of the Gentiles, of those, that company that comes from Cornelius. Gentiles. Worse than that, Romans. The Holy Spirit explained, behold, three men are looking for you. Now get this, in verse 20, he says, Having risen, anastas, having risen, that connects reality to the vision. Yeah, he might have even followed that up by saying, kill and eat, all right, but that wouldn't have been appropriate because you don't go out and kill and eat Romans, all right. Arising, Peter, go downstairs and accompany them. That's the killing and eating right there. Go downstairs and accompany them in nothing drawing back, in nothing in your heart drawing back from this. For I have sent them myself. I have sent them. Just as in the vision, this you know, wonderful feast has been dropped down to him from heaven, from God. And God says, I call this clean. So now he presents to them these Gentiles who have come looking for him. And he says, arising, go to them. Go downstairs and accompany them. Don't draw back. Don't draw back. And that phrase there, that nothing drawing back, Peter is going to emphasize that every time he restates this incident. Because that is the central issue. That is the central issue right there. The heart never drawing back from those who have been cleansed by Christ. Never drawing back. Never drawing back. Do not say in your heart, Peter, they are unclean. They are not unclean. Ephesians 2:11-18. And this is the outworking of this. This is how we know this lesson to this very day. Peter's eyes are open now. Okay, I see now what this vision means. The Gentiles are clean. All of the people in the world who belong to Christ are clean. Who belong to Christ are clean. Ephesians 2:11-18. Therefore, remember, and remember that, and you remember as we read this, that Paul here is talking to the Ephesians who are Gentiles. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, very important, because there's a difference between that which is performed by human hands in the flesh and that is which is performed the inner work of cleansing, the circumcision of the heart that is performed by God without hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ in the ancient days while you were heathens and idol worshipers. You were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Isaiah 57:19. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to God. God put the division between Jew and Gentile in the Mosaic Law long, long ago. And he put it between them for what purpose? To tear it down. To tear it down when the time came. So that a demonstration is made to the whole world of the full tale of reconciliation. That God, who has condescended to men to elect them, to call them, to raise them from the dead, regenerated, and by the instrument of their faith to justify them and impute to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ, taking away the imputation of sin and guilt that was passed on to us from Adam. That Christ, having done all these things, has cleansed us. and brought us into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and also torn away all veils between us and all brothers and sisters of any language, of any tongue, of any tribe, that we are one in Him. One in Him. You know, when God tears down a division, man should never build it back up again. Should never build it back up again. In verse 21, we see Peter's change of heart, which is an opening of the gates of the temple. He goes to the apostle and teaches this lesson to him in order that he may pass it on to his brethren and to the elders of the church and also to the churches at large, as he will do. Peter went out to where the men were humbly standing. These are Romans here, who, and the Romans as a race of people in that day, thought that they were better than everybody in the world, that the whole world was barbarian except for Rome. The Roman vision was a vision of Rome civilizing the world and holding on to civilization in the world. I know that's kind of hard to believe when we, you know, consider what the Romans were like. They were about as barbarian as anything that you can that you can imagine. But in their day, they were so far less barbaric than the rest of the world that they considered themselves to be civilized and the greatest of all people. Everybody who was a Roman citizen believed in this. And so here we have some Romans standing outside the door of Simon the Tanner, and they're humbly standing there, and they are not presuming to defile the threshold of a Jew. You see how this whole thing is about defilement and what's not defilement? You know, I'm convinced that what's really at the root of bigotry is this concept of defilement. I think that's really at the heart of it. Man trying not to defile himself. And God commands. That's got to go. That has to be rooted out. That has to be taken away. Peter asks, "Why have you come?" And the answer is, "Well, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous man, God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." There's something you've got that we need. There's something you have to say that we must hear. So come to us and tell us. What is it? It is the gospel. It is the good news that in Christ Jesus, the way of the Gentiles is open to enter into the presence of the Creator God, the covenant Lord of the earth. So he, Peter, in verse 23, invited them to come in. Come in. Come into this Jewish house. You're not going to defile it. And we're not going to defile you. Because we're one in Him. The gate was thrown wide open to the most holy place in the heavenly temple, not made with hands. Now, Romans 10:12 and also Colossians 3:11, there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. And this is undeniable, and it is irrefutable, and there is no equivocation about it whatsoever. And we must accept it. Nothing drawing back. Nothing drawing back. We have to be very careful how we deal with our brothers and sisters. Nothing drawing back. Nothing drawing back. You know, reflecting back on Ephesians 2 for just a second, God put that division between the Jews and Gentiles in ancient times in order that He might tear it down, we said. But notice what happens. Who invites who into the house? The Jew invites the Gentile into the house. And what house is that? It is the household, it is the commonwealth of Israel. The commonwealth of Israel. And the Gentiles have been invited into the commonwealth of Israel. Now, this is going to be the message to the Jews in the future, and it should be now. Why have you abandoned your house? Why have you abandoned your house? What is the Jew's house? This church is. All the churches are. They are the household of Israel. And that door was opened up to let us Gentiles among you, us in. And so we need to say to them, your synagogue is not your house, O Messianic Jew. You belong here. This is the continuation of the religion that was established in the time of Moses. This is. We did not depart. You departed. You departed. Now come home. Come back to your house. Come back. And on the next day he got up and he went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now the good mood is spreading in the church, and they are actually voluntarily traveling with Romans. A whole day's journey. You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if somebody compels you to go a mile, and he's talking about a Roman, if somebody puts a load on your back and makes you walk a mile with them, go too. Now we have them coming together and saying, let's travel a day's journey together to see Cornelius and deliver him the good news. That, you know, it's just amazing how the Lord has turned things around here. All distinction has been broken down in the church, and we're never to build those distinctions again. Not in any way, shape, or form. If God broke down the wall between men he built that he had built for this purpose, for this very purpose, then all human-built walls of separation must come down in our hearts, all of them. They have to come down. Holding nothing back, says Peter over and over again. Holding nothing back. They must come down. You know, Christianity is the only system divinely sanctioned in which the only borders of the earth is the limb of the planet itself. Communism has no right to cause revolutions in other nations. Socialism has no right to call the workers of the world to unite. Democratic socialism has no right to impose its system on other nations. Only the church, whose head and husband is at once the all-reigning king, has the right to tread upon all the nations of the earth, delivering the demands of the king as his ambassadors. The gospel. The gospel. And where we go from here in our study in Acts is that because of this, because this wall has been torn down, now comes a great harvest into the church. The harvest of the world is now about to take place. You know, we need to be aware and take care that the divisions, the natural divisions that take place in society, divisions that are necessary, there's no getting around that. You know, I mean, this whole idea of everybody being the same and even is absolutely ridiculous. There's no way in the world that that can ever happen. I don't even see why anybody would contemplate such a thing. God doesn't make everybody the same. And you notice what happens when socialists and communists and Nazis and so forth start coming up with this kind of stuff. You know what? You know what it winds up? Everybody is in a military uniform. Because that's the only way you can have that kind of equality. The world isn't designed that way. God didn't make it that way. He made it that he would choose people to be in places where they can oversee the work that's being done in this world in an orderly sort of fashion. And that breaks down in families, and from there it breaks into nations and all kinds of other things. These are sensible things, but they have nothing in the world to do with how we are to regard one another in our hearts for one another. Nothing to do with that. And in the church, all of that just breaks down. All of it breaks down. And in churches where you see stratification taking place, they are not listening to God's heart. They're not. And they need to listen to his heart, because they're inhibiting the gospel when they do that. They are excluding people from the kingdom when they do so. All obstacles are to be moved out of the way. All obstacles are to be moved out of the way so that life can flow. So that life can flow. Human societies are very much like a log jam in a stream. After a storm, you know, all kinds of flotsam and limbs and things are floating down and catching these places and gathering dam up areas and all this kind of stuff. That's the way it is in human society. We're so constantly in turmoil all the time and always log jamming our issues. And there are times when we need to get in there and pull all that junk out of the way and let the waters flow on through. And we have to expose ourselves to God to search us as individuals, and also to search us as a church, and to search us as a denomination, and to search us as American Christianity, and tell us what the truth is about ourselves so that we can get these obstacles out of the way. Why? Because there are lives at stake. There are lives at stake. And don't fall back on election here at this point. Well, God's going to save who he's going to save. We're not hyper-Calvinists. God's going to save who he's going to save using the secondary means, that's us, to do so. And we've got to do our due diligence. Because if we don't, he'll take it away from us and give it to somebody else and let them do it instead. All obstacles have got to be taken out of the way. Jesus required it when he came into the world. He sent forth John the Baptist to remove the obstacles. Now he says it to the church, ongoing, keep on removing all obstacles and let my people go free. Let my people go free. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have opened up the gates. You have torn down the veil. And you have shown, you the Holy Spirit, have shown the way since Jesus Christ has come into the world to die for our sins. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us open hearts to all of our brothers and sisters in order that the reconciliation that has been shown between God and his people can be shown between his people, brother and sister to brother and sister. Lord, we pray for this open heart. We pray for it in order that we may bind together, because we know that the church will not be illuminated until you have bound your people together. And so we do pray for it, and we ask for it, Lord, that you would continue to do this good work in us. We know you are. We have seen the evidence of it, and we wait with anticipation to see what you will do in the future. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, in our creed, we use a word that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now notice we don't say we believe in the Roman Catholic Church. We say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The Holy Catholic Church is the sum total of God's of the believers of Jesus Christ. It is His church. It is His true body. Not one particular sect owns it. It is all believers in this life and in the past, and also those to come. This is the Holy Catholic Church. And this is the meal for the Holy Catholic Church. This is not the meal for Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. This is the meal for the Holy Catholic Church. And everyone who is a baptized believer, baptized, you have to be baptized. Everyone who is a baptized believer in the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the justifying work of Jesus Christ, that He has brought you to know Him, truly to know Him. And you're a member of a faithful Bible preaching and Bible teaching church. You're welcome to come to this table. This is for all believers. No one is held back from it. There is no obstacle between you and your faith and the partaking of this sacrament. In it we see binding forces. You know, Jesus is the one who binds all things together, and we see binding forces in this. The cleansing that we need. We cannot unite with one another as long as we are in our sin. We can't. We have to be cleansed. Blood has to be shed. A death has to be died that is our death. Died by the one who is worthy to die it. This bread represents torn flesh. That veil which was torn that separated us from God. That separated man from man. And so we see here binding forces. Take them in faith. Take them believing, and take them with an open heart, reserving nothing back whatsoever. We are one lump with one another. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus has died for us, that He cleanses us from our sins by His blood, that he has shown the way by the Holy Spirit through the tearing of His own flesh, whereby we may come into the most holy place in the presence of the Father. Bind us together in this meal. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.